I'll pray before we look at that passage. Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning you might take away any distractions in our minds. Help us to hear your word clearly. Help us to be those who hear and respond in faith and in repentance. And might this word encourage us today in Christ. Amen. Well, just wondering whether, and I hope you've had this opportunity of speaking the word to someone, sharing the gospel with someone, the message of the Bible, the hope that you have. And as you do that, you're sharing this news and it falls on deaf ears. Have you ever had that experience? You're sharing it and it just goes nowhere. I know I've shared previously, but Ben is the classic example that comes to my mind. Not my son Ben, don't worry. A Ben who I shared the gospel with for 2 years. We met, we read the Bible together week after week after week for 2 years. And at the end of it, he wasn't interested. The message had fallen on deaf ears. I mean, it's so hard, isn't it? It's hard to comprehend. It's like if you've understood the message of the gospel, if you've understood anything about Jesus Christ, your world's transformed by it, isn't it? I mean, you're here on Sunday rather than sleeping in, going to a cafe, whatever it is, right? You're here because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. You're gathering together during the week. You're calling one another. You're serving one another. You're helping one another. Why? Is it because everyone here is just so cool you want to hang out with them? It's your commitment to Jesus Christ, isn't it? He transforms us. And even during the COVID pandemic, right, we kept seeing money coming in, supporting the ministry of the church when we weren't even able to gather. Why? Because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. He has transformed your life. Right? And that's not an understatement. He transforms us. And then you share the good news with Jesus. Right? You share your life with people. Why? Because you're so transformed. You realize that I have riches this world has nothing to compare with. I've got riches in Christ that are greater than anything this world can offer. So what am I giving up for Christ anyway? Nothing. And then you share that with someone and they say, oh yeah, not for me, thanks. Really? Maybe I didn't explain this right. Is there something you've missed? I mean, it seems like the impossible response, doesn't it? Well, by the time we get to today's reading in Acts 25, Paul has been proclaiming this gospel and he's been in prison for more than 2 years. More than 2 years in prison. Now, it may be that you're getting kind of sick of this, right? You think of Jim. Every week I come to church, we're hearing about Paul in prison. Can we move on? Can we just do like four chapters in one go or something? Can we press on, right? You get sick of hearing it. But imagine Paul, 2 years in prison. And it still happens today. On the screen, I won't even try and pronounce his name, I'll just call him Matthias. Pastor Matthias has been in prison for 2 years. He was arrested in February 2019. Members of the Iranian Revolutionary Guard raided the house church where he was ministering. They arrested 9 people. 7 of the 9 have since been released, but Pastor Matthias remains in custody under charges of acting against national security and promoting Zionism. There was an appeal, but the converts nor their lawyers were allowed to attend the appeal, and so the appeal was lost. And so he's been in jail now ever since. And of course, the reason why he was pastoring in the church, why was he doing it? Well, because their full-time pastor, Yusuf, is currently serving a 10-year sentence. Right? Why are they in jail? Because the gospel. And just like Matthias, Paul is in that position, in prison for 2 years because of the gospel. He's proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and the Jews do not like it. They want him silenced. They want him dead. But there is a significant problem. They have no legal charge. Right, they've got no charge against him. And we see this in Festus' summary to King Agrippa, chapter 25, verses 18 to 20. So this is Festus reporting. The accuser stood up and brought no charges against him of the evils I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. And what does he say? I was at a loss in a dispute over such things. What has Festus heard? Festus has heard Paul talking about a dead guy who's alive. And Festus is going, that makes no sense. This makes no sense at all. Festus has heard the gospel, but what did he understand? Paul talking about a dead man. Paul, you're making no sense. I was like my former colleague Rob. Rob, I shared the gospel with. When we talked about death and resurrection, his conclusion was that miracles can't happen. Therefore, the apostles must have been mistaken. Therefore, the apostles knew that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and they died for a lie. They willingly gave up their lives for a lie. He thought that makes more sense because he can't accept resurrection. But Herod Agrippa is what I want to focus on today, because that's who Paul focuses on. So let's hear the problem again from chapter 25, starting this time at verse 23. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the military commanders and prominent men of the city. When Festus gave the command, Paul was brought in. Then Festus said, King Agrippa and all men present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has appealed to me concerning him, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. I found that he had not done anything deserving of death, but when he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this examination is over, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner without indicating the charges against him. Well, that does seem unreasonable, doesn't it? And I suspect career limiting. Imagine if you're the commander of some minor Roman province in a backwater and you send someone to Caesar saying, Caesar, can you judge this criminal? But I've got no charge against him. You kind of look stupid, I think. It's probably not the kind of thing he wants to send through to Caesar. And so Festus, who doesn't understand Paul at all, has no idea what this is all about, says, Agrippa, can you help me? Right, that's what he's hoping. And so in chapter 26, Festus invites Paul to speak, and Paul does two things. We're going to see Paul, one, demonstrate his faithfulness as a Jew, and two, demonstrate his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. All right, so his faithfulness as a Jew and his faithfulness as a witness to Jesus Christ. So let's pick up Paul's defence. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm to make my defence today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially since you are very knowledgeable about all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Right, so why is Paul happy to be before Agrippa? Because Agrippa gets it. He understands the Jewish customs and controversies. But here's where it gets confusing. Agrippa. Let's work out who Agrippa is. He's one of the Herods. And I may be about to blow some minds. I hope not. But anyway, this is the King Herod family tree. In our Bibles, there are four Herods. Right? You may think, come on, I thought there was one Herod. But no, there's four Herods in our Bibles. There is the first one is Herod the Great. He was king when Jesus was born. He's the Herod who said, kill all the babies. Right? That's Herod the Great. But that's not the Herod we're looking at today. No, there's another one. Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. He's the Herod who was there at Jesus' trial and mocked him. But that's not the Herod we're looking at today either. He had Herod the Great had a grandson, King Agrippa. And Agrippa is the one we meet earlier in the book of Acts. He was a friend of the Jews. The Jews liked him, but he's the one that had the apostle James killed, and he's the one who imprisoned Peter. But wait, there's more. There's another Agrippa, and that's the one we're looking at today, King Agrippa the Second. He was less popular. But this is the Herod we meet here in the book of Acts. He is the one who is trying Paul, but he understands the Jewish customs and controversies. That's the advantage. So Paul is happy to defend because this Agrippa knows something of what's going on. And so therefore, Paul begins with a defense of his Jewishness. And we get to that from chapter 26, starting at verse 4. So all the Jews know my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand on trial because of the hope in what God promised to our ancestors. The promise our 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I'm being accused by the Jews because of this hope. Why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In fact, I myself was convinced it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I'd received authority for that from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. Now, there's a couple of things worth noting, but particularly his defence of his Jewishness. So in verse 6, why is he on trial? He's on trial because of the hope God promised to his ancestors. In verse 7, he's on trial because of the hope promised to the 12 tribes of Israel. See, one of the things about Paul is he never changed religion. There was never a time when Paul said, I'm a Jew, but now I'm a Christian. No, Paul isn't a Jew who became a Christian. Paul is a faithful Jew. Paul is a Christian. He is both. Because Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish hope. He's the fulfillment of the hope to the ancestors, the fulfillment of the hope to the 12 tribes. The Old and New Testaments are one story, aren't they? And it's all about Christ. Now, this is one of the things that's often interesting when I read the Bible with people who are new to the faith. I'll read the Bible with them and I'll say, you know, we'll read through a few of the Gospels, maybe Acts and something else in the New Testament. Then I'll say, let's read Genesis now. And at the end of Genesis, they go, God seems really grumpy now. He's kind of angry here. Not like in the New Testament. Right? It's like the God of the Old Testament, you know, if someone does something wrong, they get stomped on. In the New Testament, it's all about love and forgiveness. What happened? Did God take a happy pill somewhere? Right? But of course, that's not the case at all. I understand why people think that way, but I want to say God is consistent through the whole Bible, but he is a God of judgment and a God of grace all the way through. And so a few examples on the screen. The judgment of the flood is matched by the grace of rescuing Noah. The judgment on the plagues of Egypt is matched by the rescue of Israel. The judgment of Jerusalem and its destruction is matched by God returning a remnant to the land. The judgment of the cross is matched by the forgiveness of sins won at the cross. The judgment of Judgment Day still to come is matched by the grace of our redemption in Christ, right? It's one story all the way through. It's a story of judgment and it's a story of grace. Because God is just, there must be judgment. Because God is merciful, there must be grace. And Paul's point is that he continues to be a faithful Jew. He's never abandoned his Jewishness. In fact, if you asked him, I suspect he'd say, I haven't abandoned my Jewishness. It's my colleagues, my countrymen, who've abandoned their Jewishness by rejecting their Messiah. I continue to be a faithful Jew. But what is the hope? I'll try this again. Anyone want to tell me? I've been saying the same thing for quite a while now, but I appreciate, you know, calling out in church. If you get it wrong, you look like a dill, so I understand if you're scared. But anyone want to tell me, what's Paul's hope? Resurrection. Thank you, Bill. You took the risk and you were rewarded. Well done. Now you look like an intelligent, fine gentleman and good-looking too. Yes, his hope is resurrection, right? What does he say? Why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? That's the hope. That's the hope of the tribes. That's the hope of the ancestors. Eternity with God. That's our hope too, right? Resurrection. That's the hope all along. See, Jesus was never a plan B. There was never a moment where God went, oh man, I wasn't expecting them to do that. They really stuffed that up. What do I do now? I know, I'll send Jesus. That never happened. It was always God's plan to redeem us through Christ. There's no plan B. Always our hope was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then for the third time in the book of Acts, Paul tells his story, his testimony. So we'll start off here at chapter 26, verse 12. I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and commission from the chief priests. King Agrippa, while on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. By the way, goads are like a spike on a ploughing tool, right? And I imagine that's probably fair. It's probably hard to kick against a spike. Not tried it, but I imagine it is. But anyway, I asked, who are you, Lord? I'm just going to pause here, because this is the question I've heard all week. All week people have said to me, why did Saul ask this question? Who are you, Lord? The best answer I can give you is this. Saul's walking down the road. Bright light shines, brighter than the sun, knocking him and everyone else around him to their knees. He hears a voice speaking from heaven, and he can't see. I think at that moment he's realized God's talking to me. That's all I think it is. I think it's just he's overwhelmed by everything that's happened. He's realized God's trying to get my attention in a pretty spectacular way, and he's done it. Anyway, what's the answer? I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Thank you indeed. And let's push that a bit further forward, you and me, buddy. We'll push that. Sanctified is the same Greek word as holy, the same Greek word as saint. Right? So what is a saint? Any person who has faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. So, Ward, you are a saint. Amen, but so are we all, right? So it's nothing special. Right? We're all saints because of faith in Jesus Christ. All of us who trust in him are the saints. There's no special privilege class of saints in the church. But I want you to notice what he's doing. This is actually a fuller account than we get in either of his previous two testimonies, chapter 9 and chapter 22. And particularly for this reason, what we see on the screen. He tells this bit about rescuing the Gentiles, that they might turn from darkness to light, that they might turn from power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins, that they might share among those who are sanctified. See what he's doing here? He's not just telling the facts, is he? He's offering an invitation. Turn to light. Turn to God. Have forgiveness of sins. Be sanctified. Be holy. Be a saint. He's calling for a response, and he continues, he presses harder in verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Instead, I preached to those in Damascus first, and to those in Jerusalem, and all the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works worthy of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple, and were trying to kill me. To this very day, I've had help from God, and I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and that, as the first arise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. There's his gospel message, isn't it? There's his gospel message. He's calling on a response. And how did they respond? Well, like so many sins. Festus in verse 24. You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much learning is driving you mad. Now, it's interesting. I just want to pause on the word mad. The word mad appears one other time in this passage. And it's in verse 11, where Paul describes himself. Right? He talks about the way that he was pursuing the Christians. I've forgotten the word. What's the word in verse 11? Doesn't matter. Enraged, thank you. He was enraged at the Christians. That's the same word, same root word. So it's almost like Paul saying, actually, I used to be mad. I was mad in my rage against the Christians. But now, no, not now. Now, I'm in good mind. In fact, he says that in a sec, but he reminds me of Will, another guy I used to work with, shared the gospel with. I shared the gospel with him, and he kind of gave me that condescending look and said, you know, people used to believe that kind of thing, but we don't anymore. Yeah? Had one of those conversations. Look, it's okay. You're just mad. It makes no sense. But Paul's response, I'm not out of my mind. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. The king knows about these matters. I can speak boldly to him. Remember, he knows the Jewish controversies. He knows what's going on. I'm convinced none of these things has escaped his notice, since this was not done in the corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I mean, he's definitely going for an appeal there, right? He's definitely not just telling the facts, you do with what you want. He's saying, Agrippa, I want you to respond to this. I'm not out of my mind. Agrippa, you need to respond. You need to turn to Christ. And I want to say this is really important. We all know how awkward this part is, right? This is the awkward part. It's one thing to say to someone, someone says, well, what's a Christian? Well, a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus Christ died and rose again and that we have life in him. That's one thing, right? The next thing is to say, hey, you need to turn to Jesus. You need to put your trust in him. You need to repent of sin. That's a much harder thing to say, because that kind of puts skin in the game, doesn't it? Because at that point, we're talking to someone who probably we have a relationship with, we love, we want to keep that relationship, and we're putting it on the line, because they may at that point turn around and say, sorry, Jim, I didn't realise you were a total nutbag. I never want to see you again. Right? That's where the skin comes into the game. But we have to do that, don't we? I remember another workmate, David, walked away at this point. I met with David. We met in a food court in the city. We're happy to sit there and talk about Jesus. But when I said to him, well, when we talked about what repentance looks like, at that point, he said, I can't do it. And he walked away. But we have to go there. No one is saved by understanding the gospel. No one is saved by intellectual assent to Jesus. We're saved by putting our trust in him, marked by repentance. But unfortunately, King Agrippa wasn't ready either, as we read on from verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? I wish before God, replied Paul, that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains. The king, the governor, Bernice, and those sitting with them got up. And when they'd left, they talked with each other and said, this man's not doing anything to deserve death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, there's just two things I want to leave you with today. The first is your story. What is your story? I mean, I'd love it if we could just stop and all share our stories with each other right now. Because every one of us has a story about how God has been at work in our life. Right? Whether it's your conversion story or whether it's something since, whether it's some way that God has changed you, made you different, some way that God's helped you give up something that's bad or help you do something that's good. God has worked in you and you have a story. And I want to say that is something we want to share with the world. Just as Paul shared his story three times in the book of Acts, right, we've got a story to share of the way that God has worked in our lives. But I want to say, make sure your story has a challenge. It's got to have some sort of call to faith and repentance. The story shouldn't finish with a, oh, well, that's nice for you. Right? It's got to be more than that. The story's got to be challenging. Respond to the gospel. But then lastly, I want to say, don't be surprised if your story falls on deaf ears. I mean, if you're looking for a precedent, here's Paul, right? Paul did his best with Agrippa, but fell on deaf ears. And I want to say, this happens for one very important reason. What does God's word do? It does the same thing it's done right through the whole Bible, through the beginning of history. God's word is a word of judgment, brings some to judgment, and it's a word of grace. that brings others to Christ. So let me pray that our words might do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, for the good news, the story of what you have done in our world, for Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection. And I thank you also for all the stories in this room, for everyone's story of what Christ has done in their lives, for the way that you've been at work in them, for bringing them to faith, for growing them, transforming them. Thank you for those stories, Lord. And I pray that we might be able to share our stories and call others to faith and to repentance. And I pray for any in the room who have heard this story but have not yet turned to Christ in faith, have not yet repented, that you might give them the boldness and courage to do that today. And I pray, Lord, that all that we do in response to your word might be to your glory. Amen.